I'll ask you to please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll be preaching this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This is God's Word. Please listen to it. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Excuse me, I'm in chapter 1. Better put my glasses on. There we go. Much better. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Let me begin by asking the children to think about the process of correction. And parents can think of this as well. And the process of being corrected because of being disobedient to your parents or doing something that they have told you not to do, I can imagine that in your household that there is probably correction that takes place. That might involve some type of penalty or punishment, maybe even a spanking for being disobedient towards your parents. And I want you to think about that discipline as not being over with the spanking. It's not over at that point. What your parents have in mind is not just that they would spank you, but that you would repent, that you would do what they have asked you to do. What they have in mind is not just the correction, not just the punishment that they bring to you, but that you would say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And in fact, you may know how that works when your parents, after discipline, will gather you up into their arms and they will give you a big hug and say, I forgive you. Do you understand what this correction was about and where I'm wanting you to be obedient? That illustration will help us in understanding the words that Paul brings to the Corinthian church. Correction has been carried out by Paul and by the Corinthian church, and it's a punishment that has been for a very important reason. Judgment came to the Corinthian church because of a man who was committing incest. And the Corinthian church was seemingly happy about that. And Paul urged them and required them to carry out judgment on that. But it wasn't finished when that correction took place. In this passage, Paul teaches and demonstrates that discipline exercised in love also includes forgiveness and restoration of the offender when they repent. Let me say that again, because that's really the heart of this passage. That Christian discipline includes forgiveness and restoration. We'll be able to see that in this passage because Paul calls the Corinthian church, first of all, to forgive the one who repented. And then secondly, we'll see how the Corinthian church failed to forgive. And third, we'll find that Paul gives, by his example and by his direct teaching, foundations for forgiveness. For your notes, then, you might think of it in this way. The first is, forgive the repentant. Second, failure to forgive. And third, foundations for forgiveness. The principle is to forgive the one who repents. And that comes through in verses 5 and 6. When Paul speaks of how Christian love has governed how he dealt with the Corinthian church, out of deep affection and out of his commitment to love the Corinthian church, Paul himself did not just ignore what was going on there. He didn't stick his head in the sand like the ostrich and think and hope, well, maybe it will just go away. Out of love for the church, he exercised correction. And neither did he fall off the other side of the road by abusing his authority. He didn't belittle the offender or the congregation. He treated them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And out of deep love and affection, he did bring to bear God's word on the situation. Just as a reminder, while 2 Corinthians doesn't mention it here, what we believe the case is the one that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there was a man who was part of the Corinthian church who had married his mother-in-law, which was not allowed. It was a thing that was forbidden by God's word and a wicked thing to do. And Paul calls it that. He calls it a wickedness that the Corinthian church had accommodated, that they had known about the situation and even seemed to be showing pride over that, their open-mindedness. Paul confronted them because of this, and we saw that last week. And there really is a beautiful story that unfolds after that. Paul confronted the man who committed incest. He confronted the church, the Corinthian church, and called them to account and called them to exercise, and God granted repentance. God granted that this man, once confronted, repented of his sin. In verse 5, Paul recognizes that this was something that was hard for the Corinthian church to do. He says that their offense, or the man's offense, had not just been against him. Paul was indignant for the cause of Christ and for his name's sake, but the offense had caused difficulty especially for the church. It was painful and grievous for them as a congregation to be corrected themselves and then to exercise that discipline. But once the church finally came to terms with the offense, once they got over their reluctance to exercise correction in the first place, they took action and punishment was brought against this offender. Paul called for that man to be put out of the church. It says to deliver such a one to Satan that his soul might be cleansed. And they did that. Verses 6 and 7 say that the church took action against this man. So now what? The story's over. We'll close the book and we'll put it away for that man, never to be visited again, right? Well, no. Discipline in love includes forgiveness and restoration when the offender repents. In a sense, we could say that the story is not over yet. That we don't close that book and put it away like we might be tempted to do. Instead, one of the aims of discipline is the restoration of the sinner, the restoration of the offender. And in this case, part of that beautiful story is still being written. The offender once he is confronted, does indeed repent. You see, God has given a role to the church to play in the path of purity and the path of holiness. He has given a role to play that is confrontational sometimes. Last week I preached on how it is loving to confront and correct. And I won't develop that any further this morning, but just to remind you that is part of the process. One of the great gifts and responsibility that God has given to the church, both to confront the sinner and to point them in the right direction. But it's not just that. There is the added responsibility then to forgive and to comfort those who do repent. Look again at verses 6 and 7. And Paul is drawing in a couple other things here, and I'm going to boil it down to the main idea of a little bit of a complex sentence. He says that the punishment was sufficient for this man. You excommunicated him. It has served its purpose. Now you ought to forgive and comfort him, lest that one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. That main idea is that now that correction has done its work, the story isn't over. And the work of the church isn't over. The work of the church towards the repentance is to forgive and to restore. There is more to discipline than just the falling of the paddle, as it were. There is in mind the changing of heart and the changing of ways. And that fundamental purpose was worked out in the Corinthian church. And for the Corinthians, their job wasn't done. And Paul calls them on the carpet for this. And this is very interesting that he would do so, because he threw the weight of his apostolic authority behind the discipline that was to come against this man. That comes through very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. By the authority that he had in Christ as an apostle, he said, "This is right for the church to do." And he wrote in Scripture, he wrote the Word of God, that this type of discipline should be carried out. He threw his apostolic authority in at that point. Like I said, it might be tempting for us to just kind of close the book and put it aside, never to be visited again. But Paul doesn't do that. He brings his apostolic authority to bear on this point as well. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, "I have done this to test you, that you would be obedient in all things." By the authority that he had in Christ, in verse 9 he says, "This is to test you. You ought to forgive and to comfort." The job isn't done yet. The sinner has repented, and now you have work to do, is what Paul is saying. So what went wrong with the Corinthians? Why was Paul confronting them this way? Well, it's because they failed to forgive. It appears that the church, after they followed through finally with the responsibility to confront the man who was in sin and to put him out of the church, that once they did that they did stop. That they treated it as a closed book that they would not go back to. It appears that they continued to withhold from that man the love and fellowship of the church. And since we understand 1 Corinthians 5 to be talking about someone being put out of the church and the sacrament of communion being withheld from that one, by implication it appears that that one was being put out of the fellowship and love and the sacramental assurance that comes in the sacrament of communion. they failed to forgive and to restore the repentant. But God used, in this case, He used the excommunication for a divine purpose. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, put that one out. Deliver that one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in God's providence, that one came to his senses. He used the loving correction of the church to turn that one around, to take him from that path of trouble and destruction and lead him to repentance. The story has a happy ending. The man repented. But that happy ending was almost spoiled by the Corinthian church. They would not forgive and would not restore. And it prompts us to think, why is that? Why wouldn't they forgive? There's some clues that we have in the passage here itself. And we can glean some things from the rest of the Scripture. And this is really important for us as a body of Christ, because it's part of our task to correct with an aim towards repentance and restoration. And it's good for us to be warned at why it is hard to forgive. What are some of the clues that we have in this passage? Well, the first one is grief. In verse 5, Paul says, this was grievous to you. It was hard. They dealt with a church affair, a public, messy church affair. And it wasn't something very pleasant. Who likes to go back and revisit grievous things? None of us really do we? We don't like to go back into those relationships or that history and to relive all of that. And so, what do we do? Well, one of the things is we ignore it. And here comes the ostrich again. We'll stick our heads in the sand and hope that that person, that offense, that grief will just go away. And that's one of the reasons that Paul confronts the Corinthian church. He says that that can't be the case. If this is one who has repented in Christ, who is forgiven by Him, you must forgive. You must restore in love and embrace. That grief is one thing that it's very tempting for us to then ignore a situation and not want to go back into it. Instead, we are to forgive and comfort those ones that are repentant. Another thing comes through just in the earlier passages here in 2 Corinthians, and that is the abuse of authority that I mentioned last week. A bitterness can rise up because of the grief that's been caused. A bitterness that then bears the fruit of being too harsh and abusing authority towards the one who has sinned and then is repentant. It goes something like this. Such a one can never come back in our midst. Such a one can never be allowed back into the presence of our congregation, at our fellowship, at the sacraments. What that comes from, most of all, is a misunderstanding of grace. That God does indeed forgive sinners, even the most heinous of crimes. It leads us to think then about the foundation for forgiveness. And as Paul deals with the Corinthians, those foundations come through loud and clear. There are four foundations that I would set before you this morning that are very important for us. They are the response of the Christian church towards the offender who repents. the first foundation for the restoration of those who repent, the first foundation is that Jesus Christ has forgiven you. It's significant that Paul begins his letter confessing his own trials and his own weaknesses. In chapter 1, he says that he went through a trial himself that he might learn to rest in Jesus Christ alone. God was teaching Paul, an apostle. God was teaching him what it means to trust in Jesus Christ. And in the process of correction, Paul can remember that he too was being forgiven by Jesus Christ. He could come to this painful circumstance and know that the Lord had not accepted him because he was a superhero. God hadn't accepted Paul because underneath his white shirt was a great big red S. That he was super Christian. No, God accepted Paul because he was redeemed in Christ. And you read through the New Testament and you'll find Paul agonizing over his sin. Agonizing over doing that which he would not. He knows his sin. He hates it. He prays to God that he would forsake it. And we see in Paul a humility then, a boldness but a humility then, to confront the Corinthians from a standpoint at the foot of the cross. Not standing looking down his nose and with a holier-than-thou attitude pointing his finger, but instead at the foot of the cross, bringing to bear the correction that comes from love. The Corinthian church knew that as well. And Paul has reminded them over and over again that they are the recipients of grace. Listen to what he said in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you. The theological foundation for the practice of forgiving others is that you yourself have been forgiven. Such were some of you. Isn't that a message that rings true in our hearts today? As we grow in Christ day by day, we will find in ourselves over and over again that we wrestle with sin and temptation, and that we fail daily. We will also, as we grow in Christ, find that others sin against us. And that others come to us and seek to be forgiven. And how we deal with them will rest on a very important theological foundation. And that foundation is that we have been forgiven by Christ. And didn't Jesus teach us to pray this way? Forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. Now, our forgiveness doesn't rest on something that we do and then reciprocate. God reciprocates. But there is the theology, there is the fundamental understanding of forgiveness that comes through in our dealings with one another that reflects our dealings with God. If God has forgiven us in Christ, then we too will forgive others. And that is a rich message that Paul brings to the Corinthian church and to the church throughout all ages. That since in Christ you have been forgiven, so too as sinners against you, against the church, as they repent, they too must be forgiven. That leads to a second foundation for forgiveness. And Paul says that such a person should be forgiven so that they not be given overcome by excessive sorrow. And here Paul touches on another important theological truth. It's an age-old question that all throughout time men have wrestled with. And it's a question of forgiveness of sins. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be relieved of the burden of sin that's on my back? Our family has just begun to read through Pilgrim's Progress. It's a story, an allegory of the Christian life. And it begins with a man in a city called Destruction. And he knows from the Bible that he's reading that there is this huge burden on his back. It's a burden that the Bible calls sin. And he is weighed down to despair over that burden. And the age-old question is, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be forgiven? And God knows the depths of this cry. Think of some of the psalms that we sing. Psalm 51, David, a man after God's own heart, as he committed sin of adultery and premeditated murder and covetousness. When he is corrected by God, David cries out, "Don't take your spirit away from me. Cleanse me from the guilt of blood. Give the joy of salvation again." David is crying out for the assurance of pardon, for the assurance of salvation. Psalm 35 that we sing and that we've been singing this month, we know that we aren't left in agony, but instead we ask that God would say to our souls, "I am your salvation." I mentioned Paul wrestling in agony with the sin that he still found in himself. He cries out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death, wretched man that I am?" But Paul isn't left there. He goes on to say, "There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to the Corinthian church. He goes on to tell them as a congregation, as those appointed by God to bear the truth of Christ and the forgiveness of sins, to address that need in this man's life. As he has repented, to forgive and to comfort him, letting him know that there is forgiveness of sin and assurance of that fact. It comes through the fellowship of the church. It comes through the church coming alongside him and reminding him of the struggles that we all face. It comes through the sacraments in which there is a proclamation of the grace of Jesus Christ that we take tangibly. And by faith, we are reminded of the forgiveness of our sins. A third foundation for forgiveness that Paul brings in here comes through as part of the aim of correction. Part of that aim is that forgiveness and restoration should take place. In verse 10, Paul says, "I have forgiven the offender for your sake in the presence of Christ Paul is saying that he had already dealt with him. In a sense, he had delivered him over to Satan. The church had done so. And he calls them then to forgive and restore, just as he had in mind that one would be cleansed of his sin, that he would be saved on the day of Jesus Christ. As I said, this story has a happy ending. The man repents. And this is a moving part of ministry. When people heed correction, when they repent, then there is the joyous occasion of marking the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. I want to urge you to beware of the temptation to stop short, to think of the story being ended just with the discipline that is exercised. Instead, see the aim of correction. One of those great aims is being the restoration of the sinner. Again, think of correcting your children. And you know very well that you want something more than just the opportunity to discipline. You have in mind that your children will repent, that you can draw them up onto your lap to forgive and instruct in the way that they should walk. God gives us that responsibility, both to correct and to restore. It's a great privilege for the church to see that work in its process. The final foundation for forgiveness is something of a defensive move. Paul says that you should do this because Satan will exploit it if you don't. Satan will exploit this weakness in the defense of the church if you don't do this. We can see it in the case of the individual where he might be overwhelmed by his sense of sin. He might be overwhelmed to the point of despair. You could see how Satan, the enemy, would come in as the accuser and would use that sin and use that against a person and cause him to despair of even God's forgiveness. But in verse 11, Paul says that Satan will use this against the church as well. That the failure to forgive is a weakness in the walls of the church. And that Satan can exploit it to do harm to the Christian church and to his kingdom. And that's a sobering warning for us as the church. That as we handle sin, and as we fail to forgive, that Satan can come through that breach in the wall. And it's not hard for us to see that either. We know that Satan can never snatch anyone out of the hands of Jesus Christ. But he can use gossip and grudges that are held in the church to divide and to rob the church of its strength and its joy. He can use sin that goes unresolved without forgiveness to become festering sores so that there is division in the body of Christ. He can use insults that go unconfessed and without confrontation, and it gives Satan a foothold, a beachhead, so that he can take advantage of the church. And he'll do so. He is described as that prowling lion who is seeking whom he may devour. Just this week I was listening to a tape series by a man named Ed Welch, and he describes how in the process of correction that the presence of Satan as a prowling lion is something that he has come to learn. He learned it as he was out on a safari in Africa, and he actually experienced seeing a lion hunt. Now, some of you may have seen lions in a zoo, maybe down in Oklahoma City or Tulsa. And that lion behind the bars may even roar. And it can be, you might look at that and say, wow, that's pretty neat, but were you scared? Probably not. The lion is behind the cage, and he's pretty far away. Well, Dr. Welch described going out on safari and being in a large jeep-like vehicle, and the safari leader drove out where there were lions. And the safari leader said, "Well, you don't have to be scared, because the lion can't distinguish between you and the vehicle. They look at you as an elephant. So they're not going to attack because you're like an elephant to them." And the lions did basically ignore the jeep. And then they saw a lion take down an antelope and tear it to pieces. It separated that antelope from the herd, and it was a bloody mess. And then the safari leader said the next day, "We're going to go on foot out into lion territory." And it's a really great point in the tape. He says, "Are you kidding me? We're going to go out among the lions?" And it's good for the church to be warned that Satan is active, and that he can use this breach in the fellowship, this failure to forgive and to restore a repentant sinner, he can use that to devour the people of God. That foundation helps us to be wary of the temptations that face us. Those temptations of being grieved over those situations, so not wanting to address it. Of being abusive of our authority, saying such a one can never come back, can never be forgiven. Satan can use our misunderstanding of grace to say that one can never be forgiven. We might worry that an individual will sin again. And while we do need to be discerning, I'm reminded of Jesus Christ's answer to the disciples' question, "How often should we forgive? 7 times? As if that were really, really a lot of times to forgive. And Jesus says, 70 times 7. We have been forgiven. And as we as a church work in a world that is full of pain and of temptation, you will find yourself being plagued with sin and temptation. You will find a world that needs to be reassured and comforted with the words of Jesus Christ, that in Him there is forgiveness. Who can stand, O Lord, if You mark iniquity? Not one of us. But yet with You there is forgiveness. And as a congregation, I pray that we would learn that role of practicing forgiveness on interpersonal relationships, day to day, and as a congregation, that we would see God at work through loving correction that then also spawns repentance. I'd like to close by relating just my own personal experience in this. It's one of the greatest joys for me to look back on ministry and to see God at work even through correction to restoration. As I was growing up, there was a man in our congregation that I vividly remember who was excommunicated for the sin of drunkenness and unrepentance before the church. This man was publicly shaming the name of Christ, and the church was right in exercising its responsibility to put that one out of the church, to excommunicate him, to treat him as an unbeliever. As I grew up, he was still in church hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, finding the help that was offered there. and God granted repentance. I was back in the Topeka congregation as a student of a student that was preparing for the ministry. And one of the highlights of that summer was when Mr. Hall was restored to the church. He confessed before the church, before the elders, before the congregation, his trust in Christ. He repented of his sins, and the church surrounded him with love and comfort. He was brought back into the church. Forgiveness was restored. Comfort was spoken, both in word and in deed. It's one of the richest treasures that we have to know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and then to proclaim that to the world. As I said, may God teach us that as we have been forgiven, that we too would be forgiving with those that sin against us personally, and as a congregation, that we would learn that as well. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. O Lord God, what could we say? In your presence there is perfect light. If we were to say that we do not sin, we would lie. And so, God, we confess our own sin in your presence. We humbly bow. And we know that day by day we have offended you and we seek your forgiveness. And we rejoice that you pronounce that in Jesus Christ, that there is forgiveness of sins. And Lord, help us not to be like that unforgiving servant, the one who is forgiven much and then turns around and walks out and finds the first person on the street who has offended him little and doesn't forgive. O Lord God, may we learn forgiveness personally as we deal with one another, knowing that we too need that forgiveness and we receive it in Christ. I pray that you would guard us from Satan, who would seek to devour. I pray that he would not have advantage in our midst, but that we would learn to deal person to person and as a congregation. We would learn to forgive and to restore. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 116 is dear to us because it expresses our confidence that we are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And from that foundation, I pray that kind of bubbling up out of our forgiveness, there would also be the forgiveness of others. So with great joy and confidence, I'll invite you to sing this psalm that God has forgiven us. Psalm 116a, please stand to praise God.